Well, special thanks to our worship team and those who've assisted us this morning as we have been led in worship so beautifully. I love Easter Sunday, I have to tell you. I love being together with God's people, and I love celebrating the greatest news there is to hear from the greatest story ever told. God who has loved us in Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to turn to a wonderful passage of Scripture with me. This is Luke 24, one of my favorites. It is focused on the resurrected Christ. I'm going to be working through this and trusting that God will, by His Spirit, lead us deeper into faith, into a deeper love for Christ, and a more courageous witness to the glory of His name. He is risen indeed. In the decades before and after Jesus' life and death, there were dozens of messianic movements in Israel. And in almost every case, the messianic leader was killed, in many cases by brutal execution. And after the leader's death, each of those movements invariably collapsed. Everybody went home, and that was the end of it. Of all of those dozens of movements, only one did not collapse after the death of the leader. And not only did it not collapse, it exploded in growth. And over the course of 300 years, it had spread through the entire Roman Empire. Many today recognize Christianity as the single greatest movement in all of human history. It's hard to deny. 2,000 years later, Christianity remains the largest and fastest growing religion in all the world. How do you explain that? How do you come to terms with that? Out of all of those messianic movements, what made the Christian faith different? And what does it mean for us? Christians claim that it's because of what happened after the death of their leader. That was the key. So what did happen to cause the explosive growth in Christianity after its founder's death? We find the answer in Luke chapter 24. And what I want to press home upon you here is that what we're talking about is history, real history. This is not myths, not legends, not stories fabricated for some other purpose, but history. Hear it. Luke 24, beginning at verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus Himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing Him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked Him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" He asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed Him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified Him. But we had hoped that He was the one who was going to redeem Israel." It's very interesting the way the New Testament describes these events, the way it reports the life, death, and burial of Jesus Christ is very significant. The stories themselves really certify that Jesus lived and died in first century Palestine. Jesus was a real historical person. He truly was. I'd thought about titling this sermon this morning, "No Foolin'." No fooling, partly because of the typical April Fool's focus that we have on today's calendar date. but also because of the many who seem to be fooled by the suggestion that Jesus never existed and these things never really happened. No fooling, they happened. This is the credible conclusion of historical science, not the whim of some who are predisposed to belief. All of the best historical scholars agree, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that Jesus lived in Galilee somewhere between 6 BC and AD 30. We have reliable, independent testimony of Jesus' life. We have that in letters and in writings. We even have archaeological evidence, not to mention the amazing weight of evidence that the New Testament itself is to the historical life of Jesus. I want to challenge you, if you've not looked into this, if you haven't investigated this, then this is an incredible study. And I would just encourage you, it will astound you how much evidence there is for the biblical claims about Jesus Christ. He was a real historical person. It's also true that he died by crucifixion, as the Bible says. It's historically true. We have greater and more reliable evidence of this than most events of ancient history. Apply the same standards that we do to all of the other ancient events of history, and these events as they're reported of Jesus and his crucifixion come up clean. Apply these standards and we see the evidence is overwhelming. Jesus' crucifixion was witnessed by Jewish authorities, by the Jewish crowd, Jesus' own disciples, Joseph of Arimathea, the Roman soldiers, a Roman centurion, and multiple experts and witnesses prove that Jesus really was dead. Consider this, even in this passage from Luke 24, the sad disposition of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's further testament to the fact they were grieved at the loss of their leader. And their sense of defeat came from this sincere conviction that Jesus had been brutally crucified. No one would think to write such a story if it were not actually true. They were devastated. Their hope had been elevated by Jesus the Christ. They had seen him do amazing things. And they had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, as it says in verse 21. But a Messiah, a Christ, who managed to get himself imprisoned and handed over to the Roman authorities who then crucified him, that was a disappointing delusion. They had supported Jesus, and because of that, they had made a lot of sacrifices. Their life was not easy, and now they ached with grief and confusion. The scriptures promised a Messiah. They thought Jesus had to be the one, but Jesus did not deliver as they thought. If you're trying to construct a false narrative as the basis for your new religious movement, this would not be the way you would go about it. And this same historical realism that we see in the life and death of Jesus applies to the resurrection part of the story. We pick that up in verse 21, the second part of verse 21. What is more, it's the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but did not find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. Biblical scholar Richard Baucom identifies this as another way that the New Testament authors are letting us know that they are recording a historical account, not writing a legend. First, they're speaking of people who remain alive and could be questioned about these details. And second, they're speaking about the reasoning process that they're undergoing. They noted the vision of angels, which was obviously no ordinary event, and they were not sure what to do with that. And at the same time, they recognized that they had not received the definitive evidence, at least not at that moment, which would be seeing the risen Jesus with their own eyes. Strangely, even though they were making this report to Jesus, who was standing right there in front of them. Celsus is a Greek philosopher who lived in the second century. He was highly antagonistic to Christianity, and he wrote a number of works listing arguments against Christianity. He was not a believer. One of the arguments he believed most telling went like this. He said, Christianity cannot be true because the written accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women. Women. And we all know that women are hysterical, at least according to Celsus. And many of Celsus's readers agreed. For them, this was a major problem. In ancient societies, as you know, women are marginalized, and the testimony of women was never given great credence. Why would you appeal to the testimony of women? Do you see what this means? If Luke and his brothers and sister Christians were making up these stories to get their movement off the ground, they would never have written women into the story as the first eyewitnesses to Jesus' empty tomb. The only possible reason, the only thing that makes sense for the presence of the women in these accounts is that they really were present and they reported what they saw. The stone had been rolled away. The tomb was empty. And an angel declared that Jesus had risen. And here's the point. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is not an invention. It was as inconceivable for those first disciples, as impossible for them to believe, as it is for many of us today. Granted, their reasons might have looked a little different from ours. For the Greeks did not believe in resurrection at all. In fact, in their worldview, the afterlife was the liberation of the soul from the body. They had no interest in seeing the body raised again from the dead. For them, resurrection could never be a part of life after death. And then as for the Jews, some of them believed in a future general resurrection when the entire world would be renewed, but they had no concept of an individual rising from the dead in the middle of history. The people of Jesus' day were not predisposed to believe in resurrection any more than we are, but they did. Something convinced them. They did. And the only explanation that makes full sense of all the facts is it really happened, just as it's written. This is history. We're not dealing with myth. We're not dealing with legend. We're dealing with history. And this is history in a fuller sense, in an even greater sense. It's history in the sense that it's the fulfillment of history. This is actually where history comes to its climax. This is the coming to be of what God had long foretold as he gave revelation to his people Israel. Listen to this next section of the story, Luke 24, 25 to 35, or 25 to 27 for now. Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As this risen Jesus, who was kept from being recognized by these disciples, Christ was expounding the scriptures, the prophecies. The two had come to see the plausibility and now even the necessity of the passion and resurrection of Christ. And now they began to understand why the tomb was empty. They began to see, not only from the testimony of these others, as real and historical as that was, but from the scriptures themselves, what God had long foretold. They became convinced that this is what the scriptures taught. And this is what God had planned all along. And their reaching of this good news involved convincing other good readers of Scripture that this is actually what they taught. So when they went to preach, they brought people to Scripture and said, this is what was to have happened. As they read the Old Testament Scriptures, we see that they found the life and death and resurrection of Jesus is what God had all along intended. That's why, actually, in Jesus' response to John the Baptist, when he had questions, Jesus' response is so convincing. John the messenger asked if Jesus was the Messiah who was to come, the one who was bringing the kingdom of God. And Jesus' answer shows that he was fulfilling what was predicted about the Messiah. And so from Matthew 11, 5, we have this. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. This becomes convincing for John the Baptist because that's exactly what was to happen when the Messiah comes. He's the fulfillment of history. And then the followers of Jesus Christ, they continued to press home the point in all of their preaching. The fulfillment of Scripture was part of the argument that they used to convince the Jews that Jesus really was the Christ, that he really died and rose again. Hear it from the first preaching of the apostles in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. They say this, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Praise God. Hallelujah. That's the resurrection. And then these disciples go on to prove the fact by interpreting the Psalms. They point to the Psalms to show this is what was to have happened. The story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is not only compelling because it literally happened, but also because it happened just as had been foretold in the explicit ancient promise of God. And it's history in still another sense. It's history in this way. It's history that guarantees the future history. It's history that looks forward to a completion of what has begun in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, he rose from the dead, real and historical. It's an event that guarantees and reveals what is to come. Let me explain what I mean. It's this. If Jesus really had done it, if he really had laid down his life and then risen again from the dead, it means the story of the world, according to Luke's gospel, is true. It's all true. Jesus really is the Son of God. He really is the true and perfect Christ. He really is the King of the cosmos. He came to earth to die on the cross for us. And by trusting in what he has done there, we are spared from eternal judgment and we are ushered into the presence of God for all eternity. If Luke is right about the resurrection, he's right about the rest. It's what Jesus himself says, this time in John's gospel. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." This is the truth of the gospel. What Jesus' death means for us, no death. His resurrection means our resurrection. His resurrection is the guarantee of future resurrection for all those who have faith in him. That's the message of Christian baptism. That's why so many here have made their own public declaration of faith. Yes, Christ died for me, and I have been buried with Christ. The old person has died and has been buried with him. But there's the other side of the story. His death and his resurrection means my resurrection too. That's the message of baptism. Paul in Romans 6, verse 5 says it this way. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." That's a hope beyond hope. That's a hope insurpassable. And they all taught it. Amos and Isaiah and many prophets wrote about what God wants to bring about in the future, the kingdom of God. They describe it as a new heaven and a new earth. They describe it as a healed creation, a healed material creation, and also the invisible creation, all of it healed. The wolf lying down with the lamb, the child playing with the cobra and adder without fear, Isaiah chapter 11. The promise is absolute wholeness. Absolute well-being, physically, spiritually, socially, economically, all of it, the full, just will of God displayed in his kingdom. That's his kingdom. Shalom. It's the complete healing of All of the relationships of creation will be reconciled to God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the history that guarantees what is to come. And to the extent that it's real to you, it will change everything about how you live in the present and everything you hope for in what is to come. I mean, life is not easy. There's lots of pain, lots of struggle. Why is it so hard to face all of the suffering that we have amongst us? There are some who've received word today, I'm not sure if you heard earlier in our service, who received word today of the loss of a loved one, suddenly, without warning. It's so hard to face the suffering. Why is it so hard to face the disability and the disease? Why do we rail against it? It's because it does not belong in God's good creation. It's crept in because of sin, but God also has stepped in. We even heard from Anita this morning. I thought this was so beautiful. Anita wondering, you know, at what, 11 years old, 12 years old, Anita? What is my life amounting to? You know, what is my life about? What's the meaning in my life? We all know that. We all have those moments of honesty and perception and reflection when we say, I have to ask, what is this all about? Why is it so hard to find meaning in the here and now? Because it comes to its fullness in what is to come. And so in this beautiful sense, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the history that guarantees a sure and certain history which is yet to come. Jesus is the future, so much more beautiful, so much more certain than anything we can imagine. And then I assert to you that this is history in one more vitally important sense. It is our history. It's your history. But it must be history that is embraced by faith. It must be history that is received into yourself as your own. You see, it wasn't enough that this history was real and true history for these disciples. It wasn't enough that the history became known to them and understood by them. It had to be history that they embraced by faith. You'll see that in this passage. They had to receive this history as their hope. They had to receive it as the content and the basis of all that was before them. It becomes clear as we read on from verse 28. Let me read it aloud for you. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. Jesus is so beautiful. He's so caring. He's so invested in those who are with him. We can't take the time to unfold all of this, but Jesus knew exactly where they were and was waiting for their invitation. Verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took bread. Think of it. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up, and they returned at once to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true. It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. So what if you believe the resurrection is true? What if you believe it really happened and it's the truth of all of history? It means you believe that Jesus died to save you. It means that you believe that what he did was to redirect your eternal trajectory irrevocably toward God. It means you believe God has accepted you just as you are for Jesus' sake through an act of astounding grace. It means that you're part of this glorious kingdom of God. And what then? Well, resurrection, because it is this, it means so much more. It means that you see everything in the light of the life and hope that God gives. Your life is filled with inexpressible and uncontainable joy. It's not easy because this doesn't come naturally to us. We can't do this on our own. We need to have God open our eyes to show us that what our unbelief will not allow us to see. We need to allow God to elevate our vantage point. And so we pray and we ask God to transform our understanding. I encourage you to ask him to give you this eternal divine perspective, to open your eyes to see, just as those disciples did. Ask them to replace your doubt-filled thinking with his truth. He delights to respond to prayer like that. It certainly means this. You see everything in the light of the hope God gives. It means this. You surrender your expectations to him. You know, stop trying to imagine that you can change the universe to work the way you think it should. You can't. Bring your life in line with the astonishing, redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Ask God to show you his plan. Pray. Acknowledge to God that his thoughts are higher than your thoughts and that his ways are infinitely better than your ways. Ask him to open your eyes to the past, the present, and the future of his history-making work. That's what our baptism testimonies are about today. It's hard to find the words to describe the powerful influence of Christ on your life, but you struggle and you say, in the end, you say, God opened my eyes to see what I could never imagine, a glory I cannot contain, a hope that orients the whole of my life to Christ and to the future that he brings. It's the surrender of all of our expectations. And it also means this. It means the commitment of your life. It means to follow the path that he set out, to commit your life to the resurrection way. It's a genuine belief in the fact of Christ's resurrection, and it will radically transform how you approach life. Every day, every moment, every decision, every word. The death of Jesus Christ conquered sin. It overcame death's finality. And his resurrection gives us life and hope and reason to continue and persevere even when things seem dark, when everything appears hopeless. The risen Messiah offers us the same eternal, abundant life that he himself enjoys. You see, there's coming a day. The Bible describes it as the day of the Lord. How ominous is that? The day of the Lord is coming. And that day is the day that God makes everything right. That's the day when everything sad becomes untrue. And on that day, the same thing will happen to our own hurts and our own sadness. We'll find that the tears are wiped away. You'll find that the worst things that have ever happened to you will in the end only enhance your eternal delight. That's our hope. On that day, all of it will be turned inside out and you'll know joy beyond the limits of the world. And the joy of your glory will be much greater than every scar you bear. It's true. The resurrection of Christ makes all the difference. Why is it that this ragtag group of people who had lost their leader somehow become the greatest movement in all of history? It's because the leader returned. It's because the leader returned from the most distant place and was with them again, alive forevermore. It's the fact that the cosmic Christ has truly and historically faced the threat of sin and death and Satan, and he has won the victory and gathers us with him. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Christ is risen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, how we thank you for Jesus Christ. How we thank you for good news that is just beyond our ability to tell or comprehend. And yet how real it is and how it lifts us, how it just sets us right. And so for it, we give you thanks. Lord, we pray this morning that you would draw us into deeper faith. We pray that you would give us eyes to see. And for those this morning, Lord, who perhaps for the first time are getting a glimpse of who Jesus is, we join them in asking, open our eyes. Open our hearts. Help us to lay hold of the hope, the forgiveness, the freedom, the life that is ours in Christ. And Lord, for others amongst us perhaps who are struggling with very difficult circumstances, perhaps it's sudden news or perhaps it's a life of steady, gradual, growing cold and wayward, whatever it may be, open our eyes again to see. Open our hearts again to respond. Help us to enter into this news that is new every moment. Lord Jesus, be exalted amongst us. We magnify your name. All of creation magnifies your name. The heavens magnify your name. All of history magnifies your name. Be glorified amongst us, we pray.